In the name of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Around the year AD 200, the Roman Emperor Severus was getting pretty nervous. He started hearing about these Christians who were converting in uncomfortable numbers in different pockets of the empire. And so Severus decided that we can have no new conversions. If you already are a Christian, that's fine. But this Christian sect needs to be kept manageable so that it doesn't pose a threat to the imperial order. And so this was one of the early Christian persecution campaigns that happened when Severus, through his governors, put out edicts that those who converted to Christianity would not renounce their faith, would face death. And of course, you've heard stories about this. Books have been written, movies have been made about the horrendous torture and terrible deaths that many of these early Christians faced. What to do with these new converts in this growing movement and these stubborn people who would not recant? Perpetua was a beautiful young woman in Carthage, North Africa, during this time, which, by the way, was becoming a hub, a growing center of Christianity. And she was born into a well-to-do family. Her father ensured that she got a really good education, which would not have been a guaranteed thing, even for a young woman in a noble family. She was smart. She was educated. She was had a hopeful and bright future ahead of her. But she met some friends who were converting to this faith, this Christian faith. She was hearing the stories about Jesus, a man who apparently said that he came to give his life as a ransom for the whole world. And on the third day after he was crucified by partly the Roman government, he rose again, and there was credible testimony that this was true. And she was compelled by this. And so she found a small group of fellow believers, and she entered into what was called the catechumenate. And this in the early church was the process by which new converts would enter into a period of study and preparation for baptism. But the timing for Perpetua was very unfortunate, because this was precisely when one of these persecution campaigns was being fomented against the church, and especially in her town of Carthage in North Africa. What would become of Perpetua? What would happen to her and her friend? She had recently gotten married. She was a brand new mother. She was had a promising life, probably a fairly comfortable life ahead of her, given her class. But she was taken into custody by the local Roman officials, along with her other catechumens. And during imprisonment, she wrote a diary. And by the way, we received this on pretty good testimony that there really was a Perpetua, and that her accounts of what happened to her are very credible by historical standards. And you can read these accounts. They're kept for us today. She kept a diary about this time of imprisonment, which she recounted her toil, the dark dungeon, the scorching heat, her worries as a new mother about her child. And by the way, there was some kind of arrangement by which her child was brought to her at certain times so that she could nurse her infant even while she was in prison. She also began to have, at this point, powerful visions, dreams. And there was one particular poignant vision that she recounts, where she sees a ladder going up to heaven. And at the bottom of that ladder is a dragon. She knows she must climb the ladder, and yet there's a dragon right there in front of the ladder. But in her boldness, in her courage, she decides she must climb the ladder. So she gets past the dragon, even steps on his head, climbs up to the ladder, and she enters into this blissful garden, as she recounts, full of lush vegetation, full of a serenity that's hard to describe. And there in the garden was a shepherd taking care of sheep, and a shepherd who welcomed her, called her in. And what does a shepherd do? Among other things, putting her at ease and rest, he feeds her. And she sees also in this vision white robes. White robes that are laying around. They're laying around as if to be taken up by her and her friends. And she knew at this moment, waking up for her dream, that her death was indeed near, and it was. Her father, once it became clear what was going to happen to her if she would not recant, her father, who doted on her, who loved her, could not understand why she would give everything up for this newfound faith, pleaded with her. Was there any way for her to just recant and go away quietly? This whole thing could pass. She was officially given 3 chances to do so, but each time she doubled down on her confession. And here, when we say confession, we mean confessing the faith publicly. She confessed her faith. And then she, with some of her companions, eventually was thrown into an arena with wild beasts, where she was killed by a wild animal. The story of Perpetua had a profound impact on the early church. There were what's called martyrologies that were put together in the early church, these accounts, these lists of women and men who gave their lives bravely, faithfully to the Lord in situations just like Perpetua's. But Perpetua's story came to have this hold on the imagination of the early church. So great church fathers like Augustine and Ambrose and Tertullian and Cyprian and others recounted her story, holding forth her story. This is the way, friends. This is the way to follow Christ in a hostile world. What is that way? I think we could sum it up like this. That way is courageous confession. Courageous confession. That was a way of Perpetua. But that is a way that we are all called to live. We might not meet a beast in arena, but we'll meet beasts in some ways. We'll meet challenges. We'll meet circumstances. We'll hear someone we love whispering in our ear, "Could you just back off a bit from this?" And we'll be tested. In that moment, will we have courageous confession when it actually really counts? Or will we cave? Will we wither? Will we cower? Perpetua shows us this beautiful way, this harrowing way, but this faithful way of courageous confession. There's an awful thought experiment that at some point in life most people consider. And this thought experiment is probably the best way to get at what's most important to you. Lots of ways you can consider what is it that's most important to you. You can look at your calendar. You can look at your checkbook. Those would tell us something. But I think an even more powerful way to really get at what is it that is most important to you, what are the things that you value and cherish the most, is to ask yourself this question: what would you die for right now, in this moment? Not like when you prepare and you're right now, what would you die for? For what cause would you place your life at risk? Now, if there is something or someone you would be willing to die for, then you're saying that someone or that something is more important to you than your very life. We could put it this way: your death would bear witness to that something or that someone. Bearing witness in death, that is the definition of a martyr. Bearing witness in death. putting your life on the line, putting your life at risk, knowing that you might pay for whatever it is you're standing up for, whatever cause you're giving yourself to, that you might very well die for that. The word martyr, as many of you know, is the word we get. It comes from the Greek. It's a word for witness. Martyr and witness. It's the same thing. A martyr is someone who is a witness, who makes a courageous confession. Perpetua is one example of a courageous confession. The Christian tradition has kept records and testimonies and stories of scores of martyrs. Their stories are important, of course, because they inspire us. Amidst all the pressures that we face, I hear these stories of these great martyrs who face far more than we do. So surely in what we face, we can be steadfast and courageous in our own confession of Jesus Christ as Lord. The morning prayer office in the Book of Common Prayer has this ancient hymn, the Te Deum. And imagine praying the Te Deum every day of your life. You would come across this line, "The white-robed army of martyrs praise you. Throughout the world, the Holy Church acclaims you." The white-robed army of martyrs who have given their lives even now praise you. And the effect of this, praying this, of course, is that we join our voices praying and praising with the white-robed army of martyrs, and we are inspired by their example. Today, we celebrate All Saints Day, and we remember the named saints, of course, the saints of Scripture, the saints of history, whose stories have been passed down to us. But All Saints also reminded us that to be baptized, to be a baptized Christian who follows Jesus, is to be numbered with the saints. They are the saints on earth, the church militant, and the saints in heaven, the church triumphant. And together we form one communion of saints, a global family, a historic family, a multi-ethnic family, an earthly and heavenly family. This is the lasting, eternal family that we are a part of. Our earthly families are important. We're called to honor the relationships in our earthly family. But in the kingdom of God, water is thicker than blood. The waters of baptism are what constitute and call out and mark this new family, this one church. And as members of this family, we are called to live with a courageous confession. What is it the church needs right now? What do we need, especially when we feel the pressures all around us, the pressures to live faithfully? I think one of the answers is the answer that's always been. We need courage. Christians need courage. Christians need courage in 2025 in Crozet, Virginia. Christians needed courage in Carthage in AD 200. We need courage. It's easy to lose courage. It's easy to cower. Cowardice is the default, even for Christians. Courage is something that must be cultivated. It must be inspired continually, because everything pulls us away from courage. The men and women, the saints as we think of them, were not those who played it safe. There's always a temptation to be a Christian minimalist. I know this temptation. I'm sure we all do. And it's this constant negotiation. What's the least amount of public witness I can give to Christ and still feel okay, still be okay? What's the least? This negotiation with our Lord. It's like we're buying a car. You know, there's a sticker price. I mean, you know, no fool's going to pay the sticker price, right? The sticker price to the Christian faith says your whole life. But surely that's just a sticker price, right? Meant to be negotiated down onto my terms? Jesus says, no, it'll cost you everything. We need courage to accept the terms that Jesus has set for us and faithfully live in response to that call. So what do we need? What do we need to grow in courage, to live with boldness in this courageous confession? I just want to comment on two ways our reading from Revelation builds courage for us. We need a seal of salvation. We need a vision of victory. A seal of salvation and a vision of victory. In Revelation 7, we encounter a multitude. It's an innumerable throng of folks filling up heaven. And there's an interesting exchange that happens in this reading that Josh read for us. One of the elders asked John, so remember, John is receiving this vision, recounting it for us, who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? By the way, if you're reading this through, John's response to me, it always strikes me as kind of funny. This, in the vision, the elder asks John, who's having the vision, hey, who are all these in the white robes? What's going on here? And John says, you know who they are. To which the elder responds, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Who are these? They're the ones who have come out of the great tribulation, and they've taken up those robes that have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. These are the ones, like Perpetua, who made it past the dragon, ascended the ladder, and now they take up those white robes awaiting them. These are those who made a courageous confession. Back in Revelation chapter 6, we hear the cry of the martyrs who were awaiting God's perfect justice and vengeance on their enemies. They're crying out from under the altar. And we read in Revelation 6, they are given a white robe, which, by the way, is a garment of heaven. It's one of the reasons that we wear white. It's a heavenly garment. And they're told, having taken this garment, to rest until the full number of martyrs is complete. So we come to chapter 7, and early in chapter 7, the piece that we didn't read, we hear about 12,000 from each of the tribes of Israel. 144,000 total. And this number is symbolic, but it is referring to the full number of Jewish believers, a reunited Israel who were sealed for salvation. And then, the reading that we got to this morning, we read about another multitude, which no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. Again, this multi-ethnic, global, worldwide family. These are the Gentiles. We see in this heavenly community the Jewish martyrs and the Gentile martyrs, all who have come through tribulation and taken up their white robes that have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. They have been sealed, to use the language of Revelation 7, 1 and 2. They have been sealed for salvation. Now, a seal is a guarantee. It's something that someone with authority puts on something to guarantee the promises of that authority. To be a Christian, St. Paul tells us in our second lesson from Ephesians, is to be someone who's been sealed from the Holy Spirit. This was right before the verses we read. But Paul says, in him, that is in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed. There's that stamp. There's that mark, that indelible mark of authority. You were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it. For all Christians, life is tribulation. Now, we can have all kind of interesting conversations about the great tribulation in Revelation, what it means, what it is, where it is. People have charts and all kinds of fantastic theories about it all. It can be confusing, wild, bizarre. But also, I think often it can just miss the point. Because Jesus says in John 16, I've said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. I like that. Thank you, Jesus. We want peace in Jesus. But he doesn't end there. in the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. The tribulation is not necessarily just referring to this one defined time at some point in history. Tribulation is referring to the life of the church, the life of believers. All who follow Christ will have to go through tribulation, will have to pass the dragon. It's for everyone. No one is exempt. No one gets out of it. No one negotiates that part of the deal away. Jesus promises, though, to bring us through the tribulation. Why? Because he has overcome the great tribulation and has made a way for us to follow him through all of the dragons, all of the beasts, all the fiery serpents. He has given us a way if we follow him. This, then, salvation is not based on our own effort, our own internal resolve. It's based on the gift that he gives us if we will follow him in faith. So Jesus is saying to us, what can the world ultimately do to you? I have defeated the world. I've defeated your greatest enemy. You, we, those who follow Christ, we have been sealed for salvation. It's a guarantee. The Christian sacraments testify to this seal of salvation. The sacraments are calling us to respond faithfully to the salvation Christ has given us. I think of the seal as a Passover image. When Israel was brought through the tribulation of the Exodus, they escaped the dragon of Pharaoh. How? Why? Because they were so smart, so cunning? No. Because of the seal of the blood of the Lamb over them. That's why. Now the great Exodus is marked by the blood of the Lamb. The blood of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Holy Communion is raising up this memorial, as it were, the blood of the Lamb, so that we pass through. We go through the sea. We escape the dragon because of the sacrifice he has given us. And we are sealed by that blood. Baptism. Baptism is a sign and a seal that we have been marked out by the blood of the Lamb. The water of baptism washes us in the blood of the Lamb. The white robes washed in the blood of the Lamb. A seal, once again, of our salvation. Of course, in response to baptism, this seal of our salvation, we are to live our lives, making a good and courageous confession of the one who sealed us. We read in heaven of those who wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb. In baptism, we put on the robe. We are clothed in Christ, the garment of heaven, the garment of our salvation. We can live courageously confessing Christ because we have been sealed to do this very thing. We also need a vision of victory. To live courageously in our confession, we need to live by a compelling vision. It's no secret that vision drives action. People respond to vision. It's vision that gets you out of bed every morning. It's vision that gets you off the couch. It's vision that moves us. If you have no personal vision for yourself, your family, your career, chances are you're going to feel stuck. But once you're compelled by vision, it changes everything. Once a child becomes fascinated by something, sees Ohtani hit 3 homers in one game, there's a vision of greatness. There's a vision of something that maybe I can follow into that. Here we have a vision, the whole book of Revelation, a vision. Remember Perpetua. She had a vision that looked a lot like what we read about in Revelation. White robes, the chief shepherd feeding us, bringing us rest. The first martyr in Scripture, St. Stephen in Acts chapter 8, before he is martyred, he sees heaven open up, Jesus standing before the throne. Such a vision inspires courageous confession. And we see in John's vision in Revelation 7, a vision of victory, a final victory. Even through tribulation, when it looks like the church is defeated, We have to remember, heaven, our Lord keeps score differently. Revelation, the whole book, is a vision of victory. And here's the story. Revelation is the story of Scripture. Christ is triumphant in and through his saints. Jesus wins, Satan loses. That's the story. And those who follow Jesus are brought to their eternal final rest. Those who follow Jesus participate in the end of the story, a great wedding feast. The great multitude in Revelation 7 cries out, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb." John receives this vision, the whole book of Revelation, remember, in the Spirit. He's in the Spirit, in this realm of the Holy Spirit. And now he sees the Father and the Son in heaven. He's participating in this triune reality. The Father and the Son are receiving praises about this victory, which is to say they're receiving praises about salvation. The salvation, the victory that has been accomplished. Victory over what? The greatest foes, sin and death, and the evil one. The multitude has palm branches in their hands. Palm branches in Scripture are signs of victory. Think of Palm Sunday. It's Palm Sunday all over again in heaven, where we celebrate the victory of Jesus. And the vision keeps getting better and better. The host of heaven enjoy an eternal shelter, the dwelling place of God. It's the true temple. All human lack is satisfied finally. They shall hunger and thirst no more. All sadness is turned to joy. God will wipe every tear from their eyes. John wants us to see that to have this vision, that this is where we're going. This is the vision we must keep before us. Now, if that is true, does it not change everything in the present? If that is our story, if that is our compelling vision. A priest friend of mine who's a good bit older, he said that he figured out his mission as a priest was simple and very hard. He said, "My job is to help make saints and martyrs." Saints and martyrs. On All Saints, we remember those whose lives were especially remarkable and inspiring. Yes, it's an appropriate thing to do that. But every Christian is a saint because we have been sealed, sanctified by the Holy Spirit, set apart. Now, we're all in different places on that journey of sainthood. We're all works in progress. But the seed of sainthood, the seed of, if we could even say, being great in the Lord, is in all of us. And every saint, or excuse me, every Christian, it's not just a saint, every Christian right now is a martyr. Now, maybe none of us will have to literally die for our faith. Maybe some of us will. Who knows? But we are all called to die, Jesus tells us, every day. We are called to be a martyr every day to ourselves. Die to yourself daily. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow Christ. A martyr means witness. We are all called to bear witness, to give a courageous confession of our faith. All Saints is a call for us, friends, to live more fully as saints and martyrs. It's a call to live with a courageous confession. And we can do this only because of what's been done for us. We have been sealed for salvation, and we have been given a promise, a vision of a great victory. Amen.